afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon, taking your phone calls again. If you have questions about the Bible, questions about the Christian life, the Christian faith, Christian apologetics, Christian history, or if you just have objections to Christianity and would like to bring those up, feel free to call me. There's a toll-free number for you, and all of our lines are open right now, so you can get right through. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Well, all week long I've been making this announcement. Wait, this is only Tuesday. I guess I made it last week too. I did make it yesterday as well. And that is that coming up this weekend, actually Thursday and Friday and Saturday, I will be removing myself from my comfortable home in Southern California and moving up to Oregon for 3 days. I'm not really moving. I'm just going up there. I used to live up there for many years, and I have lots of friends in Oregon. But I'm not going up just to visit friends, but also to speak in three different locations. And if you're interested, if you live up in Oregon, there are some opportunities if you want to come out. One is on this Thursday night. I'll be holding a meeting in Hillsboro, in a little church in Hillsboro. The address and map are at our website. And it's going to be an open question and answer time like we have on the air here. And that's this Thursday night at 6:30. You can come later if you can't get there at 6:30, but try to get there at 6:30 if you can. And that's in Hillsboro. The next night, Friday night, I'll be having a debate with an evolutionist in Corvallis. Again, the address and map to that place are at our website. That's Friday night, debate in Corvallis. And then on Saturday, I'll be speaking to a group in McMinnville, where I used to live. And that's going to be all the gatherings are at the same time. Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, they're all at 6:30. And they're all this weekend. So Thursday, Friday, and Saturday in Hillsboro, Corvallis, and McMinnville, respectively. If you're interested in attending any of those meetings, just go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and you will find the directions and time and all of that stuff. And I look forward to seeing you. It's been a long time since I've been up to Oregon, actually. I used to come up 3 or 4 times a year, but that's been interrupted by other activities and commitments. So I look forward to seeing you again, those of you who come to the gatherings. And if you've never come, well, why don't you come on out and love to meet you. All right. I have a question sent in by June, who says, Christian greetings, Steve. In 1 John 2:27, it says believers have received an anointing from Jesus. And then it goes on to say that believers don't need anyone to teach them because the anointing teaches. Can believers, that sentence doesn't seem right. Can believers use this to say that there's no need for teachers to teach them? Well, yes, I would think so. No need, but that doesn't mean there's no benefit. There's lots of things we don't need, but we could benefit from. If you didn't have a teacher, the Holy Spirit could lead you into all truth if you're diligent. If you're diligent to meditate day and night on the Word of God, I'm sure the Holy Spirit could lead you into all the truth you need. But lots of people aren't that diligent to meditate day and night on the Word of God. Sometimes they don't have the time. They're busy with their businesses and so forth that they have to do. And therefore, they don't get ahead. They don't grow in their knowledge very quickly. And for people like that, which is most of us, there are what the Bible calls teachers. There's a gift of the Holy Spirit that's called teaching. And therefore, the anointing, which John said abides in us and can lead us into all truth and can teach us all things, that anointing also anoints some people in the body of Christ to be teachers, as well as other gifted parties. But if it's the Holy Spirit who's gifting a teacher and you benefit from that teacher, then the Holy Spirit is teaching you through that teacher too. So, just because John says that we have the Holy Spirit and therefore we have no need that anyone teach us, it does not necessarily mean that there's no place for teachers. It just means that, yeah, you don't really need to have a teacher. but you can certainly benefit from teachers many times. You can also suffer harm by teachers. So you have to use discernment. And that's really what John's talking about there, because in the context, he's talking about false prophets and having the need to recognize false prophets. And of course, he's saying the Holy Spirit can help you recognize them. So the Holy Spirit teaches us and gives us discernment about things. But there are still gifts of the Spirit by which people may minister to us and we may minister to others. One of those gifts is teaching. So the Holy Spirit might teach you through a person whom he is gifted to teach. It's at least something you have to be open to. All right. Well, we still have no lines full. All our lines are open. It's pretty unusual, but it's cool. I've got other questions people have written in. But if you'd like to be on the program, you can get on by calling this number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Cliff has written to me and says, Steve, could you point me in the direction where I can find some solid teaching on the common issue of trying to reconcile the wrathful and seemingly violent God of the Old Testament with what seems to be a shift into love and peace in the New Testament? Well, I'm not sure what resources to give you. There is a book. I haven't read it in its entirety. I've read some of it. And it's called Is God a Moral Monster? And it's written by Paul Copan. And it deals with some of those issues. But I would just say, first of all, if a person asked me to reconcile the God in the Old Testament who appears to be, violent and wrathful, with the God in the New Testament, which seems to be a God of love and peace, I would say that's reconciling two things that are not at odds. The God picture in the New Testament and the God picture in the Old Testament are the same God. And frankly, you find far more patience and more love and blessing imparted to sinners in the Old Testament than you find in the New, just because there's more of them. More sinners and more length of time that God had to tolerate them. Even the Canaanites he tolerated for 400 years before he ordered their annihilation. The people of the flood, he announced the flood through Enoch about almost 1,000 years before the flood. And he tolerated sinners then when he knew he was going to have to destroy them. Yet he continued to endure them and show mercy to them. He put up with a lot of guff from Israel for a period of about 1,400 years, too. Most of the time they were betraying him. They were insulting him. They were disobeying him, rebelling against him. And he put up with a great deal. I would say God in the Old Testament is very patient and very merciful. And he even says so. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 3, God says, "Yea, I have loved you with an everlasting love." So, I mean, that's the Old Testament God. The book of Psalms, which is in the Old Testament, continually says that his mercy endures forever. I think there's about 60 times in the Psalms it says that. So the Old Testament certainly portrays a God of love, and so does the New Testament. Of course, Christ is the epitome of that, and it's in the New Testament that we read in 1 John 4:8, God is love. Now, what about the wrathful part and violent part? Well, you've got some of that in both Testaments, too. God disciplines. God judges. He loves, but he also has to keep order in the world. I mean, he bears some responsibility for what he has made in order to set things right that go wrong and so forth. And so he does judge, and he does discipline. Now, how does he do that? Well, in the Old Testament, we find sometimes he wipes out whole populations, Sodom and Gomorrah, for example, or the earth's population in the flood. At other times, he wipes out only individuals, like Uzzah when he reaches out to touch the ark, or other people who come under God's judgment, Korah when the earth opens up to swallow him, or Nadab and Abihu when fire comes out from the Lord to consume them because of their sacrilege. We see that kind of stuff in the Old Testament, but do we find it in the New Testament too? We sure do. We find in Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira drop dead under God's judgment. Herod is struck by an angel of the Lord and worms eat him, and he dies as he's standing up giving a speech in Acts 12. The book of Revelation is full of widespread judgment and violence and punishment of the wicked. That's in the New Testament. So I really don't see why people say there's a difference between the Old and the New Testament God. God in the Old Testament and the New is a God of inexplicable love and patience. He's also a God who eventually judges. And when he does, it's sometimes severe. Therefore, Paul says in Romans 11:22, he says, "Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but on you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also should be cut off," he says. That's Romans 11:22. So there's really no difference between God in the Old Testament and God in the New Testament. The one thing that is different is the amount of history covered in those two. The Old Testament covers 4,000 years, and the New Testament covers essentially about 40 years. So the Old Testament covers 100 times as much history as the New Testament does, 100 times as long a period. So if God was the same in both Testaments, we would expect to find 100 times the occasions of God judging the wicked in the Old Testament, 100 times more than in the New Testament. We don't. We actually don't. So in terms of tallying up God's judgment acts per year, there's more of them in the New Testament than there are in the Old Testament. So those would be my thoughts about that particular question. I spent some extra time on it because I realize there's a lot of people out there who are wrestling with that same issue, although I think it comes from a poor reading of the Bible. If you read the Bible well, you'll find that God is astonishingly gracious as well as severe in both the Old and the New Testament. Let's talk to Jonathan from Las Vegas, first of all, today. Jonathan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I called up earlier today, and I gave you very little time to answer the question. I actually more of a comment on 2 Samuel 24, 1 Corinthians 21, or excuse me, 1 Chronicles. And just basically what I want you to comment on is not necessarily the Bible contradicting itself, but how two different accounts show different aspects. And also, I hear you sometimes talk with other people about dispensationalism and amillennialism and all that stuff, and at the end of the day you say, how does that change my life? You know, and essentially what I hear you say is it doesn't change my life too much. I want you to comment on how our view of Satan in submission to God would change our Christianity. I go to a lot of churches where there's the devil this, the devil that, the enemy that, which they're true, but I think he gets glorified too much, in my opinion.
Okay.
So okay. That's kind of, yeah.
All right, I'll talk about that.
Okay.
Thank you, Jonathan.
Thank you.
Uh-huh. Well, okay. What a lot of people don't understand is that the Bible teaches that God uses the devil for something. We find this in the book of Job. God used the devil to test Job. We find it in the Garden of Eden. God used the devil to test Adam and Eve. Now, some people might say, well, we don't read in the Garden of Eden that God used the devil. Well, why do you think God had the devil there? You know, do you think it was an oversight that God didn't know the devil was there? Why do you think God put Adam and Eve in a garden with a tree called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and with the devil there to tempt them? Why would he do that unless he intended for them to be tested? Of course he wanted them to be tested. He could have put them in a different universe than the devil was in. He could have never had a tree of the knowledge of good and evil to tempt them. It's very clear the thing was set up to test them, to test their loyalty, just like Job's situation was set up to test his. And I believe the Bible indicates that that's what the devil primarily is about. He's the tester. That's what the word tempter means. He tests us. He's God's appointed examiner to put us to the test. And if we pass the test, well, then we graduate. Well, what's graduation mean? Well, read the Bible. I mean, what did God make people for? He made people to rule the earth. He said, let us make man in our image and let them have dominion over everything that we've made on the earth. And similarly, in the New Testament, Jesus said that the meek will inherit the earth. The Bible indicates in Revelation 5:10 that we shall reign on the earth with Christ. Paul said in 2 Timothy, if we endure, we will reign with him. That's what God has in mind. God has in mind for us to reign with him. But you don't just put some untested rookie on a throne and let him govern the universe. God has to make sure that the people he has ruling with him are people who will be loyal to him, people who will trust him, people who will not betray him, who will choose him over themselves. That's what he's doing, and that's what temptation is for. It's to test your faith, to test your loyalty to God. We see it really clearly, for example, in Deuteronomy 13. In Deuteronomy 13, Moses says, if there arises a prophet or a dreamer of dreams among you, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder actually comes to pass, which he says when he says to you, let us go after other gods and worship them, Moses says, do not follow that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, because the Lord your God is testing you to see if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. That's Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. It's very clear. God wants to test us to see if we're going to be on his side, even when we're tempted to do something else. Adam and Eve failed that test. Job passed the test. Jesus was tested in the wilderness. He passed the test. How about you? Are you passing the test? Now, a lot of people think the devil is just someone to avoid, somebody to be afraid of. And they attribute every negative thing in their life to the devil as something that they are supposed to defeat. So if there's sickness or if there's a trial in their life, they view it as something they're supposed to rise up and tell the devil to go away and chase him off. And that's what they consider to be spiritual warfare. However, the Bible doesn't depict it that way. Yeah, there are times when you can tell the devil to take a hike. When you're confronting demon-possessed people, it is in the power of Christians to command the demons to go out of them. But we don't find anyone in the Bible just telling the devil to go away because he's bugging him. I mean, Jesus eventually said that after he was tempted in the wilderness. He said, get behind me, Satan. But we don't find Paul or Peter or the others, the Christians, doing that. We find them enduring testing. Paul said to the Thessalonians, I've often wanted to come to you again, but Satan prevented me. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul said, I had this thorn in the flesh, which is a messenger of Satan sent to buffet me. And I prayed three times that he might be taken from me. And the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. In other words, Paul did not find it possible to simply tell the devil to go away, and that would be the end of it. The devil does eventually leave once we've been tested, just like Jesus in the wilderness. After Jesus was tested, it says the devil left him for a while. And he'll leave you for a while if you've been tempted, but he'll come back, and he came back to Jesus too. Jesus was tested in all points like we are, but he passed all the tests. He did it without sin. That's what we're being tested for. So, you know, the devil's purpose has got to be understood scripturally, or else we're just going to be perplexed. Why does the devil get to do so much hurt to me? You know, I was hearing another radio broadcaster saying yesterday he couldn't figure out why God lets the righteous suffer so much and allows the wicked to prosper. Well, these are the different ways God tests people. He subjects them to the devil's affliction so to see if they will if they'll be faithful. Now, I realize this is a really different viewpoint than people, for example, in the Word of Faith teaching hold. In fact, they would say this is a heresy. The only difference between them and me is that I have the Scripture on my side, and they don't. And that's why I'm not Word of Faith anymore. But the devil isn't someone that we have control over, though we do have authority. We have the authority to resist his temptations, and we have the authority to cast out demons. Certainly we have authority in Christ. But that authority doesn't mean we order the devil around, and whenever we have a trial that the devil brings, that we can just order it away. That's just not something anyone in the Bible ever did, nor are we told that we can. When the Bible says resist the devil and he'll flee from you, I believe this means resist his temptations. Stand firm against the temptations the devil brings. Eventually, he'll have to leave. Just don't succumb. In Ephesians 6, it talks about putting on the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. It doesn't say you can chase the devil away, But it does say you can withstand him when he attacks you. You, after the dust is settled and the devil can't do any more, that day you'll still be standing. After you've done all, you'll still be standing. That's the purpose of the armor. And, of course, we also invade the devil's territory with the sword of the Spirit, which is the gospel, the word of God. And we go forth into the world and we take territory from the enemy. That is, we take souls who are his captives away from him. And that's what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, that we might deliver those who have been taken captive by the devil to do his will. So there's a warfare going on, but the warfare is not what many people would like to think it is. Some people like to think it's, okay, the devil wants to make my life hard, God wants my life to be easy, so my warfare is to fight off trials. No, you're not supposed to fight off trials. You don't have to go looking for them either. They'll come to you. But you are supposed to resist temptation. You are supposed to resist the testing and pass the test and go forward with the gospel in the world so that others may come free also of the enemy. That'd be my summary about that. I hope that's what you were hoping to hear. Let's talk to Sarah from Carmel Valley, California. Hi, Sarah. Welcome.
Hi, thank you. Yeah, I'm told, or I've always heard, that you pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
Is that in Scripture specifically? That are your prayers not heard if you don't end them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ?
Well, when you pray in the name of Jesus, that doesn't mean that you end them with those words. To do something in Jesus' name means you do it as his authorized agent. Just like if somebody does something in your name. Let's say you have an attorney who you've authorized to sign papers for you. He has the power of attorney. He can act as your agent. He can act on your behalf. He couldn't do it without your authorization. But with your authorization, he can do anything that he thinks you would want done. Anything you would do if you were sitting in his desk and with those papers in front of you. That's what to act in somebody else's name means. Everyone who manages a business for an owner acts in the owner's name. That is, they're acting on behalf and in the interests of the owner. The owner has authorized them, given them a position to make decisions and so forth, but they're doing it to enrich the owner. They're acting in the person of the proprietor of the business. And so also to act in Jesus' name means that he has authorized us to do his work on his behalf here on earth. The Bible says, as he is, so are we in this world. And we are his body. We are his hands and his feet. And therefore, we conduct his work. Now, what about praying? Well, we're to pray in his name, too. That means we're supposed to say such prayers as he would say, and to approach God with the authorization we've received from Christ using his name as our passcode. Now, that doesn't mean we have to necessarily say the words in Jesus' name. There's actually no prayer in the Bible that ends with those words. Neither the apostles used that phrase that we know of, nor did Jesus teach anyone to use it. When he said you should pray in my name or do things in my name, it just means you should do things as my agents. You should act in my interest with my authorization. That's what it means to do something in my name. So it's interesting because the apostles did act in Jesus' name, but they didn't use the words in Jesus' name at the end of their prayers. Paul said in Colossians 3:17, he said, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of Jesus. So everything you do is to be done in the name of Jesus. And once again, that doesn't mean that you're always, every time you turn around, you're saying in the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus. But rather, what it means is you're acting conscious of being his agent. You are his body. You are his, you represent him. You are to be doing on earth what he would be doing in your shoes. Now, that would include your praying. You not only do everything in Jesus' name, but you pray in Jesus' name. And that means you come before the Father and you pray such prayers as Jesus would pray. You ask on his behalf that the Father would grant certain things. Now, Jesus talked about this in John chapter 16. In John 16, verse 23 and 24, Jesus said to his disciples in the upper room, and in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Now notice he says, in that day you won't be asking me things. You're not going to be praying to Jesus. He says you'll be praying to the Father in Christ's name. But when we read of their prayers, which are recorded in the book of Acts and in the epistles, we don't hear them saying, in the name of Jesus. But we do hear them praying. And they are praying in Jesus' name, with or without saying that. And by the way, there's a lot of people who add those words at the end of their prayers. They say, I pray in Jesus' name. But they're not really praying in Jesus' name. They're just saying they are. They're really praying in their own, on their own behalf. They're praying for their own selfish interests. They're not acting as agents of Christ in prayer. They are just acting on their own behalf and claiming that they're praying in Jesus' name. So to say the words in Jesus' name doesn't make it so. To act in Jesus' name has to be a reality of something you are, in fact, doing, not just saying you're doing.
I see, yeah. Okay, well, thank you. That explains it, because a lot of times I'm just walking along and saying, oh, thank you, Father, or thank you, God, and I thought, well, you know, I'm just kind of talking to him. Is that not even
I think he likes that. Yeah, I think that's great. I think that's perfect.
Okay, well, good. Thank you so much.
Okay, Sarah, God bless you.
Bye.
Bye now. All right, Barbara from Eugene, Oregon is next. Barbara, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Stephen, and thanks so much for your ministry. I had a question on Matthew 16, when he's speaking about what we loose on earth will be loosed in heaven, and what we bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Would you elaborate on that a bit, please?
Yeah, well, it is kind of obscure in our language. In the Hebrew culture, I don't think that would be as hard to understand as it is for us. For one thing, we have it translated wrong in most of our Bibles. You're talking about Matthew chapter 16 and verse 19. And he says to Peter, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And we have the same statement made to the apostles as a group in chapter 18 of Matthew. And verse 18, he says, assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, I said it's translated wrong in most of our Bibles, and it is. The way that I just read it is the way it reads in most English translations. It sounds like it's saying, if you bind something on earth, then God will bind it in heaven. Mm-hmm. And if you loose something on earth, he'll loose it in heaven. It's actually quite different than that. In the Greek, and some of the better translations mention this in the margin, or in a footnote. In the Greek it says, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. In other words, the things you're binding and loosing on earth are things that are already bound and loosed in heaven. It's as if the apostles are being told that they will be enforcing realities on earth that are already true in heaven. Whatever has been bound in heaven, you'll bind it on earth. Whatever has been loosed in heaven will be loosed on earth. Now, what does loosing and binding mean? Well, a lot of people think of this as binding and loosing demons and things like that. That's only because they probably don't know very much about the Hebrew idiom that Jesus used. The rabbis were said to bind and loose things, and what they were binding and loosing were activities. They were permitting or forbidding certain activities. So, If one rabbi said on the Sabbath you can carry your walking stick, and the other rabbi said no, on the Sabbath you can't carry your walking stick because that's bearing a burden, well, one man would be binding that action, the one who forbids it, and one man would be loosing it, the one who permits it. That's the language they use. It is bound or loosed by the decree of the rabbi, or by the speculation of the rabbi. He either permits it or does not permit it. And therefore, for Jesus to say to the disciples, you're going to do the binding and loosing on earth, could well be saying that as the apostles, he was giving them authority to make the decisions, what Christians were to be allowed to do or not to do. Certain activities would be bound by the apostles, and certain activities would be loosed by them, meaning the apostles would permit or dispermit, forbid certain activities. They would set the norms for Christian behavior for the church. Now, in saying what you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and what you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven, it's just saying really that you will be enforcing on earth the code of conduct that God has already set in heaven. Mm. But you men will be the ones who are communicating that. You are the ones who will be laying that down for the church to follow on earth. So that it's, in a sense, it's saying the apostles were the official leaders of the church, and their teaching would be binding.
Mm-hmm. Oh, well, that's very helpful. We were talking to a couple of Mormon young men, and they were using that for why they say marriage will be forever in heaven or something like that.
That's a strange thing. What you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. In other words, they're totally misunderstanding what those words mean.
Right.
And they're also following the King James Version, because that's the version they use, and it renders it with the wrong tenses.
First.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Thank you so much. Appreciate this.
All right, Barbara. God bless you.
You too. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Aaron from Everett, Washington is next. Aaron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Can you hear me?
Yes, yes, kind of echoey, though. Are you on a YouTube?
I'm next to the radio. Let me just disconnect it. Okay, is that better?
Much better. Yeah, that's much better.
Okay, yeah, just on the testing, you mentioned the devil, God allowed the devil to test.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, just a quick slash comment question. On that same note, do you, just prior to that event, I mean, I'm thinking about... Adam and Eve in the garden, where God used them to be tested of the devil. Just prior to that event, there was an event in heaven where the angels were tested by Lucifer. Do you suppose that God allowed that same event to be tested, the angels to be tested, to see their loyalty also as well?
You know, we're not told very much about angels being tested. The Bible does tell us in 2 Peter 2, verse 4, that there are angels that have sinned. And in Jude, verse 6, I think it says, the angels that did not keep their first estate are bound in chains under darkness, waiting for the judgment of the great day. So we do read twice that there are angels who sinned or who did not keep their first estate. But we don't read any of the details of that. There's never any description of what happened when these angels fell. We assume that probably they were tempted by the devil, just like our first parents were. In other words, the angels, if they fell, must have been tested the same way humans are tested.
Right.
And some of them fell. This is an extrapolation. We don't have specific information or detailed information about this given to us anywhere in Scripture. The closest thing we have is simply that there are angels who sinned. And therefore, any pictorial scenario you have of what may have happened and when that may have happened and so forth has got to be imported to it from our imagination somewhat.
Right. I was just simply speculating on it.
Sure.
Because you said that basically God would not allow anyone that's going to rule the universe with him not to be tested, and angels are, in a sense, you know, ruling with him, I suppose.
I don't think they're ruling with him, but I think that they are entrusted with great power.
Yes.
You know, and therefore, you know, they've got to pass the test too, no doubt.
And I think that was it right there. That may have been it.
Uh-huh.
Because I don't suppose that, I mean, the angels that are in existence today, I suppose, are the same angels that existed eons ago. I don't suppose that he made any other creation. The Bible doesn't state any other creation. I think those are the same angels that were in existence from the time he created, you know, the ones at that time. It's none other.
Yeah, that's how I see it.
And those that fell were the ones that are in existence today as assistants to the devil, or Satan, rather.
That is very possible. That's something we're not told specifically, but I think it's a probable scenario. Yeah,
right. And I just wondered about it. I was speculating that as the fall of Satan, I mean, preceded basically when the angels were tested, immediately God tossed them out of heaven, and then the test of man began.
Well, I honestly don't know the chronology of that, because although Peter and Jude tell us that there are angels who sinned, they don't actually place that event in any chronological sequence with other things. So we don't know when the angels sinned, but you know, one would get the impression they probably sinned before man did. And that's, I guess, the assumption you're making also.
Right.
That is very probable, it seems to me, although some people think that he's referring to something that happened just before the flood.
Well, no, I just get it that once Lucifer was tossed out of heaven, we don't know how much time lapsed, but I suppose it wasn't very much time, within 1,000 years or so. I'm just guessing, based on what the Bible says, he was tossed out of heaven. And then, I think there was a record of speed. It was tossed, I think I read somewhere, I don't know what, something, it was like 9 days at the speed of light. And he landed in heaven, and then, of course, he began to tempt man.
Well, that information you got probably from some preacher from some book who had a vivid imagination. We don't have any information about 9 days or anything like that.
Yeah.
You might be thinking of Daniel chapter 10, where an angel was sent to Daniel and took 21 days to get there.
Read that account. Yeah, I did read that.
But that's, of course, talking about something different than that.
Right. All right. Thank you very much, Steve, for your answer. Really appreciate it. Thanks for your time.
Okay, Aaron. God bless you. Thank you for your call. Bye now. All right. Kim from Albany, Oregon is next. Kim, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, I was wondering about the Bible's teachings on drug use, or really against drug use.
Yeah.
The three references from Revelation on sorcery.
Well, sorcery is mentioned, and it is pharmakia in the Greek. So obviously pharmakia is the root of our word for pharmacy. And therefore, many people think that pharmakia refers to the use of illicit drugs to alter the mind. Paul mentions pharmakia also in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. He lists what he calls the works of the flesh, and he lists pharmakia among them. Now, it's translated sorcery most of the time, but like I said, it has a etymological relationship to our word for the use of drugs. Many people believe that pharmakia was the practice of occult rites accompanied with the use of mind-altering drugs. I don't know if that can be proven or not, but that is what some people would say. Now, apart from that, there's not much in the Bible about drugs per se, what we call drugs, although there's plenty about alcohol. And, of course, what is objected to about alcohol is its drugging effect. And we might just say, well, not being legalistic, but rather extending the principle. If God is opposed to the drugging effect of drunkenness, no doubt he would have similar objections to the drugging effect of other substances that alter our consciousness. The Bible says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And the heart isn't really your blood pump below the fifth rib. Your heart in the Bible means your conscious self, your mind, your inner man. And it says, guard those diligently, with all diligence, for out of them comes the issues of life. I think that when people surrender their control of their mind to anything or anyone, that they are in violation of this principle. I think that if I let somebody else think for me, if I submit to mind control from other people, or if I submit to a drug, that is, I put a drug in my mind so that my mind is now in some measure not controlled by me but by a drug, then I feel like that's not keeping your heart. That's not guarding your heart against invasion. It says in Proverbs, I think it's 25:28, he that has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. So the person who can't rule his own spirit, and again, spirit is like the word heart. It means the inner man, the mental activity and the spiritual aspect of your life. If you surrender the rule of your spirit to some substance like alcohol or any other kind of drugging substance, then I think what you're doing, as it's implied, is You're making yourself be like a city that's broken down and without walls. That is an unguarded, an undefended city. Undefended against what? Well, apparently invaders. I personally think that John Eccles was right, although he was not a Christian at all. He's the neuroscientist who won the Nobel Prize for his work on the human brain. He said that the human brain is like a machine that can be run by a ghost. And what he's talking about there is that the brain itself, of course, is just an organ of the body, like the liver or the lung or the heart or some other. It performs a physical function like a machine. However, it also is the place from which decisions and attitudes and thoughts and words are generated. And he's basically saying the way a brain works is very machine-like, but there's got to be someone running it. There's got to be something which apparently would be not part of the brain, but somehow superintends and controls the brain to choose what course you're going to take in life, what you're going to think, what you're going to believe, what you're not going to believe, make decisions and things like that. So he said the brain is like a machine that can be run by a ghost. Now, I believe that your human spirit is the ghost that's supposed to be running that machine. But I think that there are things people can do that relinquish that control. And who do they relinquish it to? I wouldn't be surprised if it was demons at sometimes. That, if you're not going to rule your own spirit, you're going to be like a city broken down without walls. You'll be invaded by other spirits. At least you're in danger of doing so. I'm not saying it's inevitable. But if you've got no protection, no defenses up spiritually, then you can be invaded. And I would think that a person who uses drugs or does anything else that diminishes their capacity, their mental capacity, is courting disaster in that respect, a spiritual disaster. That's how I understand that, anyway.
Great answer. What about other forms of conscious altering, like Eastern meditation or chanting?
I think it could be the same problem, because consciousness alteration through Eastern meditation often brings the same kind of mental states as drugs do.
Yeah, you sounded like Dave Hunt there for a minute. He used to use that quote a lot.
You know what? I read it from Dave Hunt many years ago.
That's what I thought.
I knew Dave Hunt, yeah.
Yeah, I met him once. He's a great guy. I saw him witness to somebody for about a half hour one time after one of his presentations.
Yeah, he tried to witness to me for about 2 hours to talk me out of my all-millennialism once.
Yeah, I bet you had a good one on that.
Yeah, I enjoyed it. He's a very smart man. I really enjoy him.
Is he still alive? I don't hear his radio program anymore.
I honestly don't know. He was old, and he was ailing last time I heard. And I think he was living in those days, like in Bend, Oregon. I'm not sure. But I knew him when he lived in Southern California, in Anaheim, or Fullerton.
Yeah. When was your debate about evolution in Corvallis?
That's going to be this Friday.
This Friday?
Uh-huh.
What time and where?
If you can go to the website, you can get that information. I don't have the address at my fingertips.
All right. Thanks a lot.
All right. God bless you.
God bless you.
Bye now. The website is thenarrowpath.com. And if you are in Oregon and you want to come to it this Friday in Corvallis, I will be debating an evolutionist. But the night before, which is this Thursday night, day after tomorrow, actually, I'll be holding a live question-answer time in Hillsboro, in a small church. And then I'll also be speaking Saturday evening in McMinnville. So if you're in Oregon and interested in coming to any of those meetings, they're Thursday, Friday, and Saturday this week in Hillsboro, in Corvallis, and in McMinnville. Only the Corvallis gathering is a debate. The others are not debates. All right, let's talk to Chad from Henderson, Nevada. Chad, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Great job doing what you're doing. And I'm a first-time caller, so I'm glad to call. And I wasn't going to call, but I just had a question and a comment. I had heard you the other day talking to a gentleman who had a question about the Lord of Hosts.
Yeah.
And I actually recently read some scripture about it. And just from my understanding is that I think you had said something about it being, and I could be wrong, the Lord of Hosts being Lord of Armies or Militias, but as I've understood it, and what it says in the scripture, what I just saw, I was trying to find it before I got on, but from my understanding, just like that movie that came out recently, The Host, we are the vessels, and we can be occupied by the spirits, whether it be holy or just like you're talking about, dark entities, which I have actually had experience with, fortunately and unfortunately, because it did end up bringing me to Christ. But I dealt with addiction since I was a little kid, pretty much, and got heavily into drugs and abused those for a long time, joined the military, got back into drugs, and definitely experienced dark demons possessing my vessel. And I think, drugs can be definitely dangerous thing, but I just did want to clarify about that when it comes to eschatology. That from my understanding and from Scripture, it did say that the Lord of hosts would obviously be Jesus Christ, would be our King over us, as we are vessels that can be occupied by the Spirit.
Oh, when you say hosts, you mean like somebody hosts somebody in their house?
Like, how it says King of Kings, Lord of Hosts.
I know. Yeah, the term Lord of Hosts is in the Old Testament. It's Yahweh Sabaoth, and it's used one time in the New Testament in the book of James in its Hebrew form, the Lord of Sabaoth, which means hosts or armies. Right, but I was trying to figure out exactly what your specific point was. It sounded like you were suggesting that hosts is like if you go stay in someone's house, they are your host. Is that how you're using the word host?
Well, like we are like a host. Like if there actually is a new movie by the lady that did the Twilight thing. I only know that because my girlfriend's a Twilight freak. But there's a movie called Host, and in the movie the people, the humans, are hosts to an alien race or something like that. So when I say host, I mean that we are Jesus Christ is the Lord of hosts. We are vessels, hosts. We are an open vessel, like when it says in Scripture, if nothing is filled, and if you get all those dark spirits out of you and you don't fill it with the Holy Spirit, they're going to come back and they're going to see that it's an empty host or an empty vessel. You're going to have seven dark spirits come back right in, right? And fill you up and fill that host up with that darkness.
Well, Jesus did say that. But I think that the word host is used differently in the Hebrew than that. I would agree with you about us being vessels and that we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit and that it's also possible for people to have demons in them. I agree completely with that particular worldview that you're presenting. I just wouldn't think that necessarily the word hosts in the term Yahweh Sabaoth would mean that, because Sabaoth, I think, means armies, the Lord of armies, rather than the Lord of innkeepers, you know?
Okay, I wasn't sure. Because I wanted to find it, too, because I'd read a passage as well that it said it had referred to the spiritual meaning of a host, of being somebody that can be a host to darkness or light, or like a lamp, like when it says that, and you were just talking to the gentleman about drugs, how it says the eyes are not only the windows of the soul, it is the lamp of the body, and he talks about drugs that way. If the eye is clean, then you're able to perceive things properly, like you were talking about. Your heart is pure, and you're in a good state of consciousness, and you're not altering your mind. And that's how I've come to understanding. And I always make sure that it aligns with the Word. I'm sorry I couldn't find that past. Maybe I can find it up and try to convince you otherwise again. But so far, you got me, Trump. Though I'm going to have to agree with you because you got me with the knowledge. But I did have one question also.
Well, by the way, it's not my goal to prove you wrong. I'm just trying to assess the possibilities of what you're saying to be true. Go ahead.
Well, my buddy, actually, I'm really big into eschatology because of my experience with spirits. I don't have any, I couldn't tell you that I've ever seen an angel or nothing, but I have definitely seen some dark spirits before. And my buddy was telling me that I do study a lot of the esoteric stuff. I don't do that stuff or perform it or nothing, or I completely surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ and trying to get rapture ready and make sure my robe's clean and everything, especially during these times. But because of the times, I spend a lot of time studying the spiritual, supernatural aspect of the Bible and our world. And my buddy was telling me that I shouldn't be looking at that stuff, and I was just really wanted some clarification. If it's because I think I heard you say something about Daniel too, and I like to try to align myself with the scripture. He was given all kinds of knowledge, all kinds of, you know, dark stuff and stuff that we don't have access to because, you know, we're constantly being dumbed down and kept in the dark and in this world. And so I was just curious what your thoughts on that are.
Well, I think people can become imbalanced in more ways than one. I think the focus of the Christian life is Jesus himself. Now, there's other things that are, if you're focused on Jesus, you'll still see some other things in the peripheral vision there. I mean, there are the promises of God. There's prayer. There's evangelism. There's theology. There's spiritual warfare. There's eschatology. There's all kinds of different things that are, you know, worthwhile to be aware of. And but the way I would see it is the focus is going to be on Jesus himself. The healthiest Christians I know are the ones who just love Jesus and just want to follow Jesus. Now, in addition to that, people like that also want to know what's true about other subjects. But all the other subjects are at a different level of importance than Jesus himself. You know, so yeah. So I mean, certainly we need to be aware that there are dark forces, there are demons. I am aware of that, and frankly, I myself, although not as much as some people have, that's been a subject of interest to me in the past because, and even now, because I have encountered demon possessed people enough that I've wished I understood more about it. But I've also wanted to make sure I don't become obsessed with it because. Even being obsessed with casting out demons can be a wrong imbalance. Remember, Jesus said to his disciples, don't rejoice in this, that the demons are subject unto you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. In other words, that you belong to God. You're in God's family. And, you know, there is a place for casting out demons. Jesus himself told his disciples to cast out demons, but then he told them, don't rejoice that the demons are subject to you. And I think by that he means, don't be overly impressed with yourselves. Don't be overly obsessed with the subject, but definitely don't be in ignorance either. You know, you want to know what's available to know, and you want to be equipped to do whatever God calls you to do in any situation. But you want to make sure that your focus is always on Jesus because he is. That's what Christianity is about, is following him.
Absolutely. No, I told him that, and I said, you know, I make sure that the word comes first and Jesus comes first, and it actually keeps me in the spirit. And what's funny is that I've actually had a lot of luck with getting people that are not interested in Jesus interested in Jesus by getting them interested into this, all this stuff that's going on in the world right now, because there's a lot of crazy spiritual stuff going on.
Okay. You know, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to cut you off. I just noticed that I'm going to be cut off myself. I've got less than a minute before this program is cut off. Usually the music's playing by now, but it hasn't come up. So I need to pay attention to the clock. I appreciate that, Chad. I appreciate your call, and I don't want to rudely cut you off. And feel free to call back to continue our discussion tomorrow or in some future time. But we are definitely out of time for the show today. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday at the same time, and we are a listener-supported ministry. I mention that not because of any income I receive, because I don't receive any. I don't get paid for this, and no one else does. But it does cost money to do the ministry in that we pay for the radio time. And if we can't pay the radio stations for the time, we can't stay on the air. So if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can find that address or simply donate from the website if you want to. And there's lots of free resources at the website. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for listening.